This morning we continue in Ephesians. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, we are indeed grateful for your word. Lord, thank you that you feed us every week, that your word goes forth. May we humbly receive your word. May it bear fruit in our lives and in this world. And may you continue to drive this world to the perfection that you have ordained. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I may be seated. So for the last month or so, we've been looking at how God is renewing the home, right? How the gospel presses into the very corners of our lives, into our marriages, right? Into the way that we treat our parents, into the way that we treat our kids, and the way we train and admonish and raise our children. The gospel lays upon us all good redemptive work, right? It calls us, it doesn't just call us and forgive us and cleanse us and fill us with the Spirit, but the Lord then calls us to get to work, to participate in God's good work of seeing this entire world retuned according to Christ. So God made all things to sing his praise, and at the fall, right, a chaotic theme entered into his created harmony. But in Christ, the Lord is taking up all things into himself, all of the dissonance, right, all the anarchy, all the sin, and reordering it, right? Conquering it, renewing it, so that all things are once again united in Jesus Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. We have seen this really over the course of our study of Ephesians, and it continues in this week. So this week we come to really the last part of Paul's exhortation to households before he moves on to a final exhortation, which we will look at next week. A final exhortation that calls us to stand strong in the strength of the Lord and put on all the armor of God which we have been given. So that's next week. But this last household instruction is directed towards slaves and masters, right? As you picked up as I read it. Now I realize, right, things have changed a bit since then, right? Praise God. This relationship of slave to master, at least as Paul understood it, as Paul knew it, it really doesn't exist in our day, certainly not in our neck of the woods, certainly not as it did back then, right? Say what you want about your own work, it is not slave labor, right? Your work is not slave labor. You can speak of that metaphorically, but don't complain. You are not a slave. So what does this mean, right? Okay, the relationship has changed. The slave-master relationship is largely eradicated. So should we just simply skip over all of this? Should we skip over these five verses, take this as a history lesson, and then move on? Right? No, not quite, right? This text is just as relevant to us. It is just as relevant to us in the 21st century as it was in Paul's day. While we certainly do enjoy a much freer economic system, yet we have not arrived, right? We have not arrived. Sorry to tell you, but capitalism is not heavenly, right? The modern economic system, it is not heavenly. It is not the economic system of the new heavens and the new earth. It is certainly better than other alternatives, but there is still much work to do. And in pressing forward toward that perfect world with God, which God is guiding all things toward, I hope you'll see that Paul's instructions here are as relevant to us as ever. So in our text this morning, Paul begins by addressing bondservants, or really slaves. Bondservants is just a bit euphemistic. The underlying word, douloi, slaves. His main commandment to them is not on the face of it anything different than what you would expect from a pagan. It's the command to obey, right? It's the command to obey. Be obedient, he says, to your masters, right? That command is nothing but natural to that economic system that he was writing in. But Paul doesn't leave it there, right? While that same command would be found in the mouth of a pagan Roman or a pagan Greek, yet Paul doesn't leave it there. Paul says obey, but then he also says a number of of quite extraordinary things alongside it, things that would in fact prove transformative of society, prove transformative of the ancient world, and would contribute eventually to the eradication of the institution of slavery. So as we turn to our text, I want you to notice four things in particular that Paul includes in our passage in this exhortation that would prove transformative. Three things to slaves and one thing to masters. So first, I want you to notice how Paul sees slaves. He sees slaves in the light of the gospel. He sees slaves in the light of Jesus Christ. Right? Slaves are, as he says, humanly speaking, they are slaves according to the flesh. They are under authority, even in the possession of a master. But more significantly, they are slaves of Christ. Right? He makes this very clear in our passage and revisits it quite frequently in it. In verse 5, again, bondservants, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Right? He makes that qualification. What does Paul mean by that qualification, according to the flesh? Well, he implies, right, that they have another master, right, who ranks higher than their earthly master, than their masters that are according to the flesh. They are, in fact, slaves of Jesus Christ. They are, as he goes on to say in verse 6, bondservants or slaves of Christ and are therefore called to serve him. So Paul obviously is not an abolitionist. We're not going to go into all the reasons why he is not an abolitionist, but suffice it to say that Paul and his contemporaries could no more imagine a world without slavery than you can imagine a world without electricity, right? It was just that fundamental, that basic to their society that they could not imagine a world outside of it, right? That's not because he was morally numb, but because he knew the world was fallen, and one consequence of the fall was the enslavement of their fellow man, right? It was economically necessary at the time, so there was no point in trying to tear down what could not yet, right, be done away with. You tear down slavery, what are you going to replace it with? They have nothing to replace it with. So that would have been a futile revolution. But the gospel that Paul proclaimed was seed for a more just society and economy, right? It was seed from which a more just society, a more just economy would grow. It would eventually, the gospel would be eventually the undoing, as I said, of the institution of slavery. And the DNA in that seed is in part found in this dignity granted to them, this dignity that the gospel grants to these slaves. So slaves, no different than masters, were acknowledged to be morally responsible individuals, and as such, they were called to turn away from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ, to embrace Jesus Christ as the one who died for their sake, who died in order to have them, have these slaves, for himself, right? Christ did not come to flatter the rich. He did not come to cater to the powerful or commend the righteous, right? The Lord came. He came humble and lowly. He became a slave in order to redeem slaves. That's why Christ came. He came in order to redeem slaves. And those men and women and children who were born into economic slavery, the most despised group in Paul's day, were not overlooked by Jesus. They were not. He said, essentially, to them, I want your sins. Right? I want your sins. I want you. I want your guilt. I want your trials. I want you. And he purchased them. Right? He purchased them with his very blood. He did not overlook them. Again, this was significant. This was culturally backwards. It was revolutionary in theory, and it contributed to the eventual demise of that institution as Christendom expanded, as it grew, as the roots spread throughout the known world. Slaves were granted the dignity of becoming Christians, right, of becoming slaves of Christ, who is the Lord of all. And once dignified in this way, right, once dignified in the sight of God, once adopted into his family and made sons and daughters of the Most High God, well, Christian society followed suit, right? It's really hard to continue as business as usual when these slaves are now sons and daughters of the Most High God right next to you. And so this culminated ultimately in a more just society overall. So the first thing that the gospel does, slaves are dignified by the grace of the gospel. Christ's blood was shed for them as much as it was for their masters. Masters and slaves and attending the same church would dine at the same table, right? They would partake of the same bread, the same water. They would be baptized, but in the same waters. Even some slaves, as church history testifies, some slaves would go on to become clergymen, would go on to become bishops even, which was way countercultural, that they're actually holding authority maybe even in the church that master is a layperson in. So again, this is quite countercultural. So that's the first thing that the gospel does in our passage. The second thing is related to this. Slaves were not only granted the dignity of being in the Lord's service, but secondly, they were expected, right? They were expected to carry out that service with dignity. There's an expectation that was laid upon them. Just like any other Christian, slaves were called to live lives worthy of Christ, right? Worthy of their calling in the station that God had set them in. Now, husbands, as we've seen, were called to be godly husbands, wives called to be godly wives, children, godly children, and slaves were called to be godly slaves. They were not given an excuse, right? They were not given an excuse. They were, in fact, called to adorn the gospel by their faithful service laid out to their master. And Paul would say this explicitly in Titus 2, where he addresses slaves, and he says, obey your masters so that you might adorn the doctrine of the holy gospel. So this is all throughout our passage. It's really the main point of it. So let's start beginning again in verse 5. He says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart and with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Right? They're expected to act like Christians. And I think this passage is amazing. It really, tangentially, it shows how wrong-headed our day is. So here you have the quintessential victims of a corrupt and oppressive system, right? The quintessential victims of a corrupt and oppressive system. These slaves, right? Many of them were born into this. It was an awful situation, right? While some slaves were treated well and were even given a better life than some poor freemen, yet many slaves were treated no better than a workhorse, right? No better than a work truck, right? They were driven into the ground. They were property, they were used for labor, and they were run into the ground together with their families, right? Not just them, but with their families. They were physically abused, they were sexually abused, they were threatened, they were psychologically abused. Their masters could do whatever they wanted with them, right? There were very little laws, if any, that had to do with how a master should treat his slaves. He could do whatever he wants with them. They're his. They're his property. And when they are of no use anymore, right, they could be discarded. They could be thrown out. Just, again, like a rundown truck. Again, you have here the quintessential victims of a corrupt, oppressive system, the very epitome of modern-day critical theory. And what is the gospel's solution for these victims? What is the gospel's exhortation to them? Well, they are called to act like Christians. Right? That's surprising. They're called to act like Christians. They're not given an excuse. They're called to serve Christ. They're called to honor their master and to do it, right, with sincerity of heart, to do it without grumbling, to do it without being phony, not holding a grudge, but doing it from a good will. Right? That's pretty shocking. Right? Don't serve with mere eye service. Don't serve as people pleasers. Right? The Lord called them away from such things. And of course, we know what this eye service looks like, right? We all have coworkers. Maybe you are that coworker, right, who only works for the eyes of the boss, right? A job that can get done in 1 hour is stretched and milked for 4 hours. Everyone is just chatting and hands are by the side. And then suddenly the supervisor or foreman comes over and suddenly everyone gets busy, right? But right when he turns his back, then you go back to chatting and doing nothing, right? That is eye service. That is people-pleasing, and Paul says to these slaves, don't do that, right? These slaves could not do that. He says, work hard for Christ. Work hard for Christ, your master is always looking, right? And you are serving him. You are not serving mere men. So they are dignified by being called to act like a Christian. And thirdly, the third thing that we see in our passage, they were promised the reward of a Christian. Right? They're dignified by being a Christian, dignified by being called to act like a Christian, and then they're dignified by Christ by being promised the reward of a Christian. Christ is always looking, and he is looking because he wants to bless them. Right? He wants to reward them for their work. Act like this, right? Honorably, with sincerity of heart, and Paul says in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free, for the Lord shows no impartiality, or no partiality. Slaves were Christians, they were to act like Christians, and their labors were promised a reward. They would receive from Christ a reward for their work, even as any other Christian would receive a reward for his work. Right? This is huge. Right? This is itself revolutionary. Think about it. Slaves, even those who had the grossest work to do, right, the lowest, the hardest work to do, like backbreaking mining work, galley rowing, stone cutting, right? Rome was not built overnight, but it was not built by cranes either, right? It was built by slave labor. Slaves built Rome. That was hard work. Some slaves spent long hours in the fields under all kinds of harsh weather conditions. And then, of course, there were some that had domestic duties, right? Often demeaning. There were no TVs back then, and so slaves were often used as entertainment, right? We have movies of such things. A Gladiator, right? Here you are. Here's slaves who are entertaining the Colosseum. And they didn't get paid the big bucks. They didn't win Oscars for their work. They died in that arena, right? Those slaves were entertainment for the Roman populace. So it's dirty work, again, often demeaning work, work that certainly would not have felt like kingdom work. When you think of kingdom building godly labor, right, I doubt any of us would think of the kind of work that these slaves had to do. And yet what? And yet the Lord promised that they would not go without their reward. Right? The Lord promised that. Christ wanted their dirty work. Christ saw their labor. He cared about how they carried it out. And they would not go without a rich reward. And what is this reward, right? What is this rich reward that Paul speaks of? Well, it was and is ultimately the new heavens and the new earth, right? The inheritance that is our inheritance, the inheritance that we set our hope in, they were promised a completely new world, that they would be able to dwell in there as slaves of Christ. In a parallel passage, this is made explicit. This is from Colossians 3, verse 24, which is where Paul addresses slaves in his letter to the Colossians. He says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Right? You serve Christ, he says. So these are quite extraordinary things. Again, Paul's not just saying obey like any other pagan or any other Greek man or Roman man. He ties in all of these things. Slaves are granted the privilege of becoming sons and daughters of the Most High God. They were treated as moral, responsible individuals expected to carry out their work as such, as Christians, and they were promised the reward as their, or the inheritance as their reward. And this gospel seed, as it was received by these slaves, as it was received by society at large, this gospel seed would succeed in really transforming that ancient world. Right, but that's not it. Those are three things that Paul says to slaves. But there's more gospel thrown into the mix, right? Not only does Paul address slaves, but he also addresses masters. He also addresses masters, which was, in itself, a shocking exhortation, right? It was a bit of a scandal, even in the first century. Some of Paul's contemporaries would have thought this exhortation to masters would have thought of it as outrageous, right? Who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing addressing masters, right? In the moral codes of Paul's day, the moral exhortations or the moral expectations, wives and children and slaves would be addressed, but not husbands, right? Not fathers, not masters. They were not expected. No one held responsibility or held authority over them, right? Yet Paul, throughout our passage, addresses both sides, right? And why is that? Well, because husbands, fathers, and masters have themselves a master. Right? They themselves have a heavenly master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows no partiality. They are accountable to him. Right? Not only do wives and slaves and children have obligations to the paterfamilias, the man of the house, but the man of the house has obligations to them as well. Right? That was completely countercultural. As an aside, this is why Christian, the adjective Christian describing patriarchy is important. Because patriarchy without Christ is oppressive and wicked, right? But Christ takes all things under his domain, under his authority, and it becomes Christian because suddenly the husband, the father, the master is accountable to Jesus Christ, right? That's Christian patriarchy. The man of the house rules, but he is held accountable for how he rules. He is held accountable by the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge us according to our deeds, right? He has husbandly responsibilities for his wife that Christ will hold them accountable to. He has fatherly responsibilities to his children, which Christ will hold them accountable to. And Christian masters had responsibilities to their slaves, right? Had obligations to them, again, for which Christ would hold them accountable. So in our passage, Paul describes this worthy master in addressing masters, this worthy manner, by simply saying to the master, do the same to them, right? Do the same to them, giving up threatening. So with this, Paul charges masters on the one side to treat their slaves honorably, to treat their slaves with Christian conscientiousness, with Christian consideration, so that that relationship between master and slave might be mutually edifying, might be mutually made a blessing, not just to the master, but also to the slave, right? And then, so that's on the one side. On the other side, he commands them to leave off all forms of manipulating, demeaning, and terrifying behavior, right? Threatening their slaves with all kinds of threats of violence, of sexual harassment, of selling a slave away from his family, or away from his loved ones, right? If he doesn't do what he says, or else I'm going to sell you away and you'll never see your loved ones again, right? That was a common threat that masters made against slaves. So by this, Paul didn't exclude, of course, all disciplinary measures. Christ even speaks of disciplinary measures that were leveled out against wicked servants. But he did urge masters against sinful behavior, against their own sinful behavior, against sinful responses, right? He urged them to Christian moderation. He urged them to Christian consideration of their slaves so that that relationship might be mutually beneficial. And we see here, too, that Paul gives the same motivation, right? The same motivation that he gave to the slaves. For he says to masters, you also have a master in heaven, right? You also have a master in heaven. You also, which implies, you also are a slave, right? Yeah, those are your slaves, but you're actually a slave, too. And you have to obey your master, right? You can expect from your master, you can expect your master to treat you how you treat your slaves. Now, that's potent, right? That is terrifying to a bad master, but that is good comfort to a godly master. It is, as you recognize, it is the golden rule, right? Applied to this economic relationship. Treat your slaves how you want to be treated, because how you treat your slaves, that is how you're going to be treated. That's how the Lord will repay you. So, as I've said, these gospel exhortations to slaves, to masters, would greatly contribute to transforming ancient society and bringing economic relationships into greater harmony, right? Not yet a perfect harmony, we'll get to that, but certainly much greater harmony. The institution of slavery would eventually give way to feudalism as Christianity prevailed and the Roman Empire crumbled, and then feudalism would develop into the wage market system in all of its various forms in modernity. So with each step forward, each economic step forward, greater dignity was ascribed to the workers, greater moderation on the side of the master or the lord or the employer, however his title is, and a greater opportunity for workers to share in the fruit of their labor, right? We get to, for the most part in our day, enjoy the fruit of our labors. Slaves did not, right? They did not own their labor. They did not get to enjoy the fruit of their labor. They were at their master's whim. This was the work of gradual gospel growth, right? That seed taking root, bearing fruit, and bringing about societal change. Now, I made a caveat, a qualification just a moment ago. Society has been transformed, right? Economic relationships have been brought into greater harmony, but not into perfect harmony, right? Not into perfect harmony. So what does that mean? What do I mean by that? I mean that we have not yet arrived, right? We have not yet arrived. We live in an extraordinarily wealthy time. As I said earlier, Paul and his contemporaries could no more imagine a world without slavery than you can imagine a world without electricity. But with that said, Paul and his contemporaries could not imagine a world with electricity, right? That to them would be dumbfounding. That to me is dumbfounding, right? When you go to think about it, how does that even work? They would be confounded by our modern conveniences, by the technology that we have. So we live in a time of extraordinary wealth, extraordinary convenience, and in a much more just society, right, than Paul faced in his day. And we should give thanks for this, right? We should give thanks to God for this. We should be grateful for our forefathers, for our mothers, for all those who came before us to actually bring this world to fruition, to actually help create this world, our foreparents who labored and labored, many as slaves, right? Many as serfs, many as low-wage workers, right? We should give tremendous thanks for the world that we have received as the Israelites inherited Canaan. It was a land that their own hands did not fashion. And so also, the world that we've inherited is a world that our hands did not fashion. So we should give thanks for that, but then we should also seek to build on it, right? We don't remain stagnant in it. We are not allowed to stop where we are at, for again, we have not yet arrived. Scripture speaks of a still more just, a still more glorious time, where not only slavery is eradicated, but selfishness, right? Greed, covetousness, grumbling, discontentment, right? All worldliness, all that has no place in the kingdom of heaven, all of that also must be eradicated. And it's not yet eradicated, right? There's a lot of work to be done. All of that must be eradicated, not just from our marriages, not just from our families and our church, but from society at large, right? Including the economy. We look forward to a distinctively Christian world, right? A distinctively Christian world where every square inch is illuminated by the light that flows from Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We read in Revelation, he shall be the light who illuminates the entire place. There shall be no need for sun or moon. And so we look forward to that world that is completely illuminated by Jesus Christ. It is a Christian world which must have a Christian economy, right? It must have a Christian economy. So I talked a bit back on this when we studied through Ephesians 4, where I spoke of God's economy of grace, an economy that overflows with grace, right? Like a waterfall, with generosity. This has been in the background, really, of the last several months as we walk through the household relationships and the relationships in the church. And it is this economy which undergirds all things, including the economy, the monetary economy. So God gives us his Son, right? The Son gives us himself and bestows us with the Spirit. The Spirit gives himself and bestows us with apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers and deacons. These men then give themselves and bestow upon us, bestow us with one another, right? Equipped now equipped for labors of love. And then we each and all give of ourselves to one another, right? Husbands give themselves to their wives. Wives give themselves to their husbands. Parents give themselves to their kids. And kids likewise give themselves to their parents and then to their future children and so on until God's goodness really floods the entire cosmos, right? So that is the economy of grace ushered in by Christ and his person and his work. And this must likewise overwhelm and conquer the business world. The world cannot remain unchanged, nor has it, right? Again, in terms of the economic aspect of the world, it has changed. Christendom has transformed how we do business with one another, how we think about work, how we think about labor. Slavery is no more because they are brought into God's economy of grace, right? Serfdom is replaced with wage labor, and right, one day our wage system will be replaced with something even better, right? There's still more to go, right? We're still pressing on toward perfection. Now, of course, I'm not a prophet. I can't say what that will be. I don't know, but it will be something more generous. It will be something more united. It will be something more or geared more explicitly toward the flourishing of the kingdom of Christ, right? Where our labors are combined together in joint effort to enrich not only our own pockets, right? Not only our retirement fund or even our kids' inheritance, but the entire community, right? The entirety of Christ's holy kingdom. Right, we should, of course, seek to labor toward that in our own lives, but we should also see that God is guiding the entire society toward that end, right? God will eventually conquer every square inch of the business world. This brings me to the vision that John sees. John sees at the end of Revelation in chapter 21, John sees all the nations, right, pouring into the heavenly Jerusalem, and the kings of the earth bringing their honor and glory into it with the gate never closed, right? Just a nonstop kings of the earth bringing their glory and honor into the heavenly kingdom. Let me read that vision to you. So if you flip over to Revelation 21, starting in verse 23 down to 26, this is what John sees. He says, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. Right? The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall be shut, or shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the honor and glory of the nations into it, right? This was the vision that John the Apostle saw, right? Another John had his own vision. It was lame. It was lame because it was godless. But here is a vision that the Apostle John saw that God will definitely bring to pass. The wealth of the nations bringing their wealth, their glory into the kingdom of God, right? The nations, this is a picture of the nations worshiping the Lord and laboring for the Lord, right? Laboring to see his kingdom beautified, laboring to see his citizenry enriched and prosperous, his created world cared for and cultivated and unfolded in order to bring forth the goodness of God that he has written and woven into this cosmos. So that is where we are headed, right? We are on our way there. We haven't yet arrived. We say good riddance to slavery, right? We say good riddance to feudalism, and we will say, right, one day we will say good riddance to the wage system, good riddance to capitalism. It will have served its purpose, but then, as Paul speaks in another context, right, then the perfect will have come, which means the imperfect must pass away. So it is important for us to know where we are headed. Right? That's a vision of where we're headed, John 21. And to have God's ideal set before us, if only to keep us moving forward. But I now want to see how these things touch down in our lives, right? How do these things touch down in our lives? What are we supposed to do with all of this? Well, it's not complicated, right? What did Paul say? What did Paul in our passage say, right? What are the marching orders that he gave? While Paul could not imagine a world without slavery, that did not mean that he did not hope for one, right? That he did not pray for one. That he did not trust the Lord to bring about a more just society. He knew the gospel that he proclaimed contained the seed for a newer world, for a better world. And that gospel is still growing, and our marching orders haven't changed, even if our economic system has, right? Our marching orders are essentially the same. God continues to renew this world, this cosmos, and every part of it, and we participate in that renewal as we have within ourselves that same renewed mindset that our brothers and sisters, our mothers and fathers had in the first century and down through the ages. So for the remainder of our time this morning, I want to unpack that mindset, which will involve revisiting those principles that I drew out from our text. And again, there will be four principles in particular that we're going to be considering. So the first thing that we're to keep in mind is the dignity that Christ has bestowed upon all women, all men, all children, right? And especially those who have been baptized. While not all men, not all women, not all children will be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, yet it is offered to them, right? The call has gone forth and it has gone out into the whole world, right? Come to Jesus Christ, right? Come poor, come rich, come drug addicts, come drunkards, come billionaires, right? The entire world is invited to come and be washed in the fountain of grace that flows from Christ's pure side, right? All are invited, not all will come, but all are invited to come. And we stand upon this gospel foundation, not only in this room, when we gather before our Father, before him to worship him, not only when we come to his table, and we eat and we partake of Christ's body broken and his blood shed, but also, right, when we go into our jobs, also when we go into our vocations, right? Whether we are, whatever job we might have, whether we're janitors or coders or warehousemen or builders or nurses or mothers or mechanics or whatever job has, whatever job God has given you, we are Christians, right? We are fundamentally Christians. We have been washed in the blood of Christ, and we work with those who are either washed in the blood of Christ or who are called to be washed in the blood of Christ. So this must shape how we view ourselves. This must shape how we view all those around us, right? How we view our boss, how we view our coworkers, how we view our neighbors, how we view our customers, our clients. Lewis has a great quote on this from his The Weight of Glory and other addresses. It's the first sermon. And he says this. He says, there are no ordinary people, right? You have never talked to a mere mortal, but it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, right? There are no ordinary people. We interact only with immortals. Everybody around you, right? Every day of your life, they are dignified by the blood of Christ, either washed by it or called to be. And so once we realize this, it becomes quite difficult, right, to just carry on business as usual. Again, it is immortals whom you work with. It is immortals whom you serve, whom you snub, whom you exploit, whom you rip off, right, or scam or pretend to work hard for, whom you mistreat or threaten or slander. Right? They are all dignified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so how do we see Christ's kingdom come? How do we play our role in seeing all things renewed? It is first by realizing this, right? Realizing this dignity that Christ has bestowed upon all of us by calling us to come into his service, right? By calling us to come into his kingdom. Secondly, and related to this, as Christians, you have been honored by Christ, given a station in his everlasting kingdom, which means that you have to act like it. Right? You have been honored by Christ, and so now you must honor Christ with your work. You are surrounded by immortals, but you serve the eternal, right? You are a servant of Christ, and Christ wants your work, whatever it is. Christ wants your work, whatever it is, whatever he has called you to, he wants it. He wants you to do it to him. He wants you to do it to his glory. Often the work that we're called to is work that we don't like, that no one maybe in their sane mind would like, and yet, right, the slaves in Paul's day had it worse, right? Sorry to tell you, the slaves in Paul's day had it worse. Their work was worse, and yet Christ wanted it, right? Christ wanted their dirty work. Christ said to them, serve me, right? Do your service with a good will, not as people pleasers, not serving men, but serving me. I am your Lord. I am your master. I've redeemed you. I want your work. So in other words, Christ calls us to throw yourself into your work, right? Excel at it. Serve your boss. Serve your company, serve your clients, and play your part manfully. Don't worry about what other people think about it. Right? Don't worry about what you yourself think about it. Just say, well, Christ wants it. He says he wants it, so I'm going to labor. I'm going to put my head down and labor and serve him in this, even if I don't think it's important, even if other people don't think it's important. Well, Christ wants my work, and so I'm going to render it to him. So that's the second thing that we have to keep in mind. As Christians, no matter where our station is, Christ wants your work. Right? You serve him. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, he not only wants our work, but he promises to reward our work. Again, what does Paul say to the slaves? He says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Or again, from Colossians, knowing that the Lord whom you serve, knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, right? So whatever work we render to Christ, he is pleased to receive it, and he promises to reward it. And right, that reward is not monetary, right? You'll have no need of money where we are going. The reward that Christ speaks of is only a reward to those who love to serve him, right? The reward that Christ gives to us is only a reward to those who love to serve him. And why do I say that? Well, the reward that Christ gives to faithful servants is, in fact, more work. Right? He gives more work so you can serve him even more. If you flip over to Matthew 25, this is where I'm getting this. Um, Matthew 25, this is in the middle of Jesus' parable of the talents. Verse 21, he says to one of the servants who faithfully was entrusted with five talents and brought five more, and his Lord said to him, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. So what is the reward? I will make you Lord over many things. Enter into the joy of your master." So here's this servant who faithfully served the Lord with five talents, brought back five more, and the Lord says, great work. It's not, here's a bag of gold, it's, here's more work, right? You get a promotion, right? You get to be entrusted with more authority, with more tasks in order to serve the Lord. That is what the Lord likes to do. He likes to promote, right? He likes to see a diligent, godly, generous, capable worker, and the Lord promotes him so that he can do that at a higher level. He can do that over more people. He can do that in a greater capacity. And so the reward that Christ gives is more work, more responsibility, more glory. We've kind of lost the etymology of the Greek word, or the Hebrew word kaved, which is what we translate as glory. The Hebrew word means heavy, right? It means a weight, a responsibility. When you have glory, like a king that would wear a glorious crown, that was a heavy crown. And so also these servants that are entrusted with more glory, they're entrusted with more weight, right? God entrusts more weight, puts more weight upon their shoulders so that they can serve him even more. And that is what glory is. So not only this, right, as I read from Colossians, the faithful servant is not just given more work, but he is given the inheritance. As the Lord also said in the Matthew passage I read, he said, enter into the joy of your master, right? So not just more work, but more joy, right? You get to inherit the new heavens and the new earth with the Lord. In his dwelling place. So again, we don't just get more work, but we get to enjoy the fruit of our work that is rendered unto the Lord. We might not see it in our day, right? We certainly will not see the full extent of it, but we will get to enjoy the perfected world which our little labors contributed to. So Christ's labor, as with Christ, his labors, his healings, his life that ended in a shameful death, right? The death of a slave, it was not wasted. And why is that? Because the Father would not let it go to waste. His labor and sweat and dying gasps resulted in life for the world. Right? That seed went into the ground, it died, and it bore fruit. And so also our labors, because we are united to Jesus Christ, because we are found in him, our labors, our sweat done in his service will not go to waste. For Christ will see to it that our labors matter. Right, that our labors bear fruit and so glorify him. And in ways, right, our labors will ripple out in ways that we cannot now fathom. So Christ by faith saw his labors blessed, and so also must we must keep an eye on our Lord, who faithfully promises to reward our labors. We must see the end, right, see the new heavens and the new earth to which our labors contribute. So that's the third thing to keep in mind. Christ promises that our work will contribute to his great work, and we'll get to enjoy and receive a more glorious station in which we will serve him for everlasting ages. So that's the third point. And the fourth point I want to mention this morning is particularly geared toward masters, right? Geared toward CEOs, toward operation managers, toward those who have authority, who are not necessarily taking orders, but who are giving the orders. Unlike employees, generally speaking, those in authority get to set vision for their people, right? Get to set direction and to give not just orders, but meaning to the work, right? Meaning to the work that you direct. And since Christ has set many of you in such a position, you get to do two things, right? You in particular get to do two things. You get to direct your business and labor that it represents toward kingdom goals, right? So you get to give direction to your business toward kingdom goals. And secondly, you get to help your men understand their labor in that light, right? You get to direct your business toward kingdom goals, and you get to cast a vision for your men to understand their work, that it is contributing to that ultimate goal. All work, Scripture says, all work, all lawful, productive work that falls under the creation mandate that God gave at the beginning of mankind's creation, all of that can glorify God, right? God delights in all manner of human pursuits, in house building, in legal counsel, in medicine, engineering, cleaning, right? Cultivating, teaching, protecting, all those things fall under the dominion mandate that God has entrusted to humanity as a whole, and God delights in that work when it is rendered to him with a good will, right? He is pleased to receive it. He is pleased to bless it. He delights to see humanity exercise dominion and care over his world. But those who are at the helm of these different ventures, right, all the bosses, all the leaders out there, get to think through how your work glorifies God, how your work brings blessing to humanity, how your work brings blessing to the church, and then help your people to see that, right, to want that, and to be energized in seeing it grow and expand. Right? That's a unique position that God has set those who are in positions of authority. That work has been entrusted to them. As Paul said, masters are to remember their heavenly master. Right? And so likewise, those who are in authority today, leaders in our day, you are to be mindful of your Lord who is set over all. You are to be mindful and understand how your work, how your particular business contributes to the greater mission of the kingdom. Right, you are to bring your work into greater alignment with his mission and then help your men catch that vision too. Right, and then contribute your part to seeing Christ conquer and renew the world of business. Right, that is his world. He wants it. He is taking it. We really do, this is related, we need to break the spell of our day. Right, we need to break the spell in our spell of our day, the spell that says that business is just about money. Right, business is not just about money. It is not mostly about money. In fact, we have every reason to believe that there will be business in the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, Matthew 25, he's going to be entrusted with more work, right? There will be business in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be labor. There will be work and mission. But I'm fairly certain that there will be no money, right? There will be no money. There will be no need of money. Now, I'm no prophet, but I know this much, that business is about Jesus, right? Business is about Christ. It is about his kingdom, about his grace overflowing, about all of mankind, again, the Revelation 21 vision, about all of mankind bringing their glory and honor into the kingdom of heaven, laboring to see his kingdom beautified, right? His citizenry enriched and prosperous, his created world cared for, and cultivated and unfolded in order for all of its goodness to be mined and to be seen and made manifest. So business is about Christ because all things are about Christ. So again, how do we get there? Well, we hold fast to the word of life. We hold fast to the same gospel that got us this far, the gospel that contains seeds for that perfect world. Our marching orders have not changed, right? God continues to renew this world. Renew this cosmos, every part of it, and we get to play a role in seeing that renewal be brought to pass. And we do it as we remember those four principles, that as we recognize and revere the dignity that God has given each one of us in giving us Christ. Again, there are no ordinary people. Everybody around you, every day of your life, right? They are dignified by the blood of Christ, either called to be washed in it or washed in it. Secondly, if we have been dignified by the blood of Christ, made servants of his kingdom, then we have to act like it. Right, we have to live lives worthy of that, even when our boss is not someone who's great, right? Who's not a respectable man, yet we have a heavenly master, right? And we can serve him with diligence and with honor. And thirdly, we lift up our eyes to Christ, trusting that he sees our work, that he receives it, that he wants it, and that he promises to bless it. He promises to reward it, right? In this life and in the world to come. And we remember that we have a heavenly master and that all our work is found under his mission. And we get to understand our work under that mission. And if we are in a place of authority, we get to direct our people, our men, toward that same goal and be energized in laboring and serving Christ in this world, even as we shall serve him for everlasting years in the world to come. And if we do these things and endure in them, with the Lord's blessing, we will get to see God bring about redemption every square inch of this place, right? In part in our life, in our days, and in fullness by the end of time. We have said good riddance to slavery, all right? We've said good riddance to feudalism, and we will say good riddance to modern economics. For when the perfect comes, the imperfect must pass away. And as we come to the table this morning, this gospel which has transformed the world, we now see in action. right? The gospel preaches dignity for all men in Jesus Christ, all women, all children, and it preaches a reward for our labors. It preaches a kingdom of Christ, a kingdom of peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And here, right, at this table, we dine in the light of that truth. Christ feeds us here all, right? He feeds all rich, all poor, young men, old women, CEOs, warehousemen, all kinds of different people. Christ, our master, feeds us at this same table. He welcomes us to dine with him. And here we feast on eternal life, for he gives us his body broken, his blood poured out, and we feast here upon his life, and as surely as we do so, so shall we dine with him forever in the fullness of his kingdom, which we shall receive as our inheritance, as our reward, for he delights to take our little labors and crown us with honor and glory and everlasting life. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are indeed grateful that you have given us Jesus Christ, and that you have given us to Jesus Christ, that you have cleansed us with his blood, that you have washed us of our sin, that you have filled us with your Spirit, brought us into your family, and then that you send us out with your blessing to labor as alongside you, you as our co-laborer, Lord, as we labor in this world to see your kingdom expand into every square inch of this world. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with an extra measure of your Spirit, that as we go into our vocations, into our work, that you would enable us to see these truths, Lord, that we would see our coworkers, our bosses, our customers and clients as those that are dignified by the blood of Christ, that in our most menial labors, we would remember that you delight in receiving our dirty work, that you delight in our smallest labors, and so may we render them to you with a good will, and may our eyes be lifted up to you, knowing that you promise to reward all of our labors that are done unto you. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.